If you'd like, in a couple of moments, we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. If you'd like to be looking, turning back to there. Book of Jonah. We do have several with us who are visiting. It's a beautiful day for us to be together, not only because of the sunshine outside, but because the sun reigns in here as we praise our God and we enjoy time where we can be together with brethren and in worship of Him. We have some who are visiting from other places in the country, from out of town, but also from people who are visiting from the community here, and would encourage you to come back every time that you have an opportunity. Love to have you. Epic battles have been fought through the centuries, battles to establish kingdoms. Men have gone to these battles to win victory over their enemies, to kill them so that they might win. The kingdom of Christ was established in a very different way. 50 days after the Jews had killed the king, Messiah, Jesus, 12 men stood in the midst of those people and with their swords drawn, went in to save them. It was not, is this me popping here, or is it my imagination? It was not a sword of iron. It was a message of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ had actually died for their sins, been resurrected so that they might have hope. And they told these people who had, some of them, been personally responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, that you could have the forgiveness of your sins. 3,000 people were baptized into the body of Christ. People who had been enemies were made friends, were reconciled, were born again on that day. A very different beginning to the kingdom of God than the kingdoms of men. This concept of loving your enemy should not be a surprise. We have seen it illustrated throughout history. In our lesson last week, we looked at Noah. When God had decided that He was going to destroy man because of man's evil, He waited 120 years. And during that 120 years, you had a man named Noah who stood and he preached righteousness. The people needed to change. They had a last opportunity to come back to the Lord. We looked at Moses, even among the people of God. They had chosen to become God's enemies by bowing down to this golden calf that they had made. But God gave them a chance to repent by Moses standing before them and causing them, demanding that they make a change. I would like for us to further discuss this concept of loving your enemy by telling them the truth, to make a contrast between Jonah and Jesus. A negative and a positive. First, the negative, Jonah. Old Testament, we find that Jonah was a man who was reluctant because of his lack of love to tell people the truth. In the book of Jonah, the first chapter, beginning with verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" God was tired of their sin. They were idol worshipers. They were immoral. And for generations, they had been enemies of God. Why didn't God just destroy them because of their sin? He's a God of love. And so He wanted Jonah to go to the people of Nineveh and preach to them. But Jonah was reluctant to go. In verse 3, it says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." He wants to go in the opposite direction. Why? Well, we're given a clue to that in chapter 4 and in verse 2. When Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." The reason why Jonah went the other way when God said to go to Nineveh was because Jonah knew that if the people repented, God wouldn't destroy them. And apparently, Jonah wanted them destroyed. They were the enemies of Israel. They were the enemies of God. And as far as Jonah was concerned, they needed to be wiped out. They needed to be destroyed. Get rid of the enemy. But that's not God. God wanted to give them another chance. In the book of Ezekiel, in the 33rd chapter, God through Ezekiel says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Jonah fled because he wanted them to be destroyed. He would have had delight in their destruction, but not God. So when Jonah repented, he went to Nineveh, and it was a very simple, perhaps, summary of his sermon in chapter 3 at the end of verse 4. When Jonah went in the city and cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Because of this sermon, because of this impending doom that was preached by Jonah, the people changed. The people repented. They repented and they fasted and they wore sackcloth and they sat in ashes to show their regret for the sins that they had committed. And at the end of that chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 10, then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. God didn't want to change, or did not want to destroy them. And so when he sees their repentance, he relents. He does not destroy them. The reaction of Jonah is interesting in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." In fact, he was so angry, in verse 3 it says, that Jonah says, "Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah was so upset that these enemies, so upset that these sinners were not destroyed, that he was angry. He was displeased with God. And in fact, he would rather die than continue living. And so God asks him a question in verse 4. The Lord said to him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" That's a probing question. Is it right for you to be angry? In other words, and I think God is trying to get Jonah to discover the source of his anger, the motivation of his anger. Why is Jonah angry? Because these people are not destroyed. Was it not because of arrogance? Was it not because of self-centeredness? Was it not because of self-righteousness? Was it not because of his hatred against those that would do that which is wrong in the absence of any kind of mercy and grace and love? In fact, God provides a plant to shade over Jonah because it was very hot. And then he provides that that plant wither away and die. And Jonah is mad again. He's mad because the plant is taken away from him. And God asks him again in verse 9, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." Jonah doesn't understand. He still doesn't get it. So God tries to explain it to him by talking about his perspective. Chapter 4 and verse 10. "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?'" God had an investment in these people. God had a love for these people. God had a desire for these people to turn back to them. They didn't know which way to go. They were ignorant of the true God and his righteousness. And why should he not have pity on them? Why should he not try to get them to come back unto him? I think there's some lessons for us to learn from this example of Jonah. The first one is this pattern of love. We saw it with Noah. When the world was so wicked that even the thoughts and intents of the heart were only evil continually, God said, I am sorry that I even made man. I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth. What did God do? He waited 120 years and gave a message to Noah to go and preach to the people for 120 years to preach to them about righteousness so that they might change. Now, they didn't change, all except for the eight that were saved in the ark. But nonetheless, God appealed to them to change. Don't continue to be my enemy. Come back to me. We saw that with Moses, where even the children of Israel, who were supposed to be the people of God, also sinned against God, also became the enemy of God. And God could have destroyed them at that moment and been justified. But he doesn't, because he is a God of love. And here with the people of Nineveh, God had the right to destroy them. But he didn't. He sent a messenger to try to get them to change. In the New Testament, we know that there is going to be a judgment day. And on that judgment day, all sinners are going to meet their doom, their eternal doom in hell for all eternity. But Peter says that he hasn't come yet. Why? Well, it's not because he doesn't keep his promises, but he has not come because he wants all men to come to repentance. He is waiting. He is not coming immediately so that his enemies might have the opportunity to come back to him. And so it is our job then, just as it was Noah's job, just as it was Moses' job, just as it was Jonah's job, just as it is our job to appeal to those who are the enemies of the cross to join us, to come back so that we might live, so that we might have hope together. Compassion, I think, is a lesson that we should learn from Jonah. Jonah didn't have compassion on others. God had compassion on those, as chapter 4 and verse 11 says, that he had pity upon those in Nineveh because they didn't know their right hand from their left. You know, many people today who are the enemies of God, many people today who are, and to be an enemy of God by very definition means that you're involved with sin. People are rebellious against God. But a lot of times it's not because they are ingrained in their hatred toward God and their bitterly fighting against God. A lot of times they don't know any better. They've just grown up in a household where God was not spoken of, where his ways were not spoken of. They've gotten involved ignorantly in all kinds of sins and immorality, and it's destroying their life. They're the enemies of God, but we should have compassion upon them because we were there ourselves once. We were also, in fact, is it not true that the church of the Lord, the kingdom of God, is made up 100%, except for the King Jesus Christ, of people who were once the enemies of God because of their own rebellion, but who were reconciled to God because of his love. All of us were in that state to one extent or another, and we have come back to the Lord, and therefore, just as someone had compassion on us to tell us the truth about Jesus Christ and the sin of our lives, so we should have compassion on others as well. We need to speak up. We need to tell the truth, just as Noah did, and Moses did, and Jonah did, and Jesus did, and the apostles did, and others did in our lives. We need to speak up so that others might hear of the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, and they might come back and be reconciled to him. In contrast to the attitude of Jonah, we see the attitude of Jesus, who showed love not just by telling people what they need to do, but by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. In the book of John, in the 18th chapter, we find Jesus on trial for his life before Pilate. And the Jews have accused him of claiming to be the king of the Jews. Pilate is asking him about that because if he was guilty of that, he would be guilty of treason and therefore necessarily be put to death. Jesus says something about that in chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus was born to be king. And how do kingdoms normally start? You have some man with a vision, with a dream, with a goal of power, with a goal of territory, with a goal of ruling over. And he brings together his forces. He brings together his friends that are willing to fight for him, that he might have more power. And he selects the enemies that he wants to destroy. He defines who they are, and he goes to battle against his enemies and wipes them out, destroys them, so that he might conquer them, so that he might, if they're not killed, so that he might subjugate them to get something out of them, to get their riches, to get their gold, so that he might consolidate his power and become stronger and stronger. That's not the way Jesus did it. Here is Jesus, born to be king, facing Pilate, who was a representative of the Roman, the world ruler at that time. And he is on trial because of what the Jews, this nation that is subjugated to Roman rule, but they have power in and of themselves. He is on trial because of accusations against him. And his followers, particularly his 12 that were the closest to him, they've abandoned him. So here is Jesus standing by himself. What does he do to become king? Well, you could see it in the movie, right? It's, the superhero movie. He pulls out his sword and he slashes Pilate. He kills him, and he goes through the palace, and he kills all of the guards. And he shows that he's going to have power. He's going to be invincible over the Romans. And he goes into the Sanhedrin that have just recently condemned him to death. And he goes and he kills the high priest. And he shows that he's going to have power over the Jews. And he goes over the enemies all around the world. And he consolidates. He brings back all of his disciples, and they stand and they fight with him. Jesus is the king, is the ruler of the world. That's the scene that is pointed for us here, right? Painted for us here. No. He voluntarily gives himself to die. To die on the cross. He could have done it. He could have called 10,000 angels and killed them all, but he doesn't. It's not that kind of king. It's a different type of king. He allows himself to die so that he might bring his enemies in love back to himself. That he might win them in love. In fact, when Jesus is dying on the cross, what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in a sense, I see two appeals there. The first appeal is to the love of the Father. "Father, in your love, forgive these ones." And if he was going to forgive them, it would be out of love. But I think there's a second appeal, and that is based upon the love of Jesus. Because Jesus, at the moment that he says those words, is doing exactly what was necessary for them to be forgiven. If he had not died on the cross, they could not have been forgiven. But the very fact that he was hanging upon the cross gave a basis for which the Father could forgive them of their sins and be reconciled unto God. It's a different type of kingdom that was established, where the enemies are conquered not by sword, but by love. And how is that kingdom spread? Is it spread by taking, and you see this and perhaps have seen videos on TV, where people of a particular religion go to those who are their enemies and they put a knife to the neck and say, "You either confess Islam or you're going to die." Do you see Christianity being spread that way? Where we go to some village, some group, and we put a knife to the throat and say, "You confess Jesus Christ or you will die." It's not the way Christianity is spread. In fact, if they would say yes, it would mean nothing. Because that's not what God's looking for. He's not looking for people who are subjugated, people who are forced to be his children. He's looking for people who see the love of God in the death of Jesus Christ and who come and voluntarily give their lives to Him. Come and voluntarily bow down before the Lord and recognize Him as King. It is a king that is based, it is a kingdom that is based upon love, and it is necessitated that our love be manifested in reaching out to our enemies of the cross to bring them back to the Lord, because that's how the kingdom is going to flourish. That's how the kingdom is going to be continued. The Jews didn't understand this in the first century. In the book of Luke, in the fifth chapter, we find an instance in the life of Christ that was characteristic of many of the scenes in His life. In chapter 5, beginning with verse 29 of the book of Luke, it says, "Then Levi," and Levi was a tax collector Jesus had called to be a follower of His just previous to this, "Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" It didn't make any sense to the scribes and the Pharisees for Jesus and his disciples to intermingle with the tax collectors and sinners. And in fact, it doesn't really make sense for Jesus to sit with sinners. Jesus is holy. He is righteous. He is good. And when someone is holy and righteous and good, who does he want to associate with? People who are holy and righteous and good, because there's harmony there. There's not animosity there because of the sin. But Jesus is purposely putting himself in an uncomfortable situation to sit with those who are sinners. Not because he enjoyed it. I think sometimes people twist these verses and they themselves like sin. They like being worldly. They like being like the enemies of the cross, and therefore they say, "Oh, I'm going to be like Jesus and associate with the sinners." But Jesus is not sitting in their midst to approve of them in their sin. He does not say to the sinners, "Stay in your sin because this is where we enjoy to be." No, notice how Jesus answers the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 31 and verse 32. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call, not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus does not say, "I accept you in your sin." Jesus is associating with the sinners because they need to hear the message that they need to change, that they need to repent, that they need to come back unto the Lord, that they need to be reconciled. They need to become friends with the Lord once again. They're going in the wrong direction. His love was manifested in the fact that He talked to His enemies to try to get them to come back unto the Lord. And isn't that what a physician does? A physician tells the person who comes, he says, "You're sick and you're dying." I mean, he doesn't say that to somebody who's not sick and dying, but the ones who are sick and dying, he says, "You're sick and you're dying. And here's medicine. And if you'll trust me enough to obey me to take this medicine, you will live." That's what a physician does. And that's what Jesus was doing in the midst of these sick people, these sinners. He was trying to get them to change, to repent, because that was his mission. In the book of Luke, in the 19th chapter, in verse 10, after talking to a tax collector named Zacchaeus, Jesus makes a statement about his purpose in life when he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus did not come to seek and to save that which was saved. The kingdom is not made up of people who have never sinned like Jesus. The kingdom of God is made up of people who have sinned, who were the enemies of the cross, but who have found forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a very strong lesson for us, and I'll only make one application to ourselves. The gospel is for all. You know, sometimes when we're thinking about talking to someone about Jesus Christ, we kind of have prerequisites. We kind of pre-approve them. It's somebody that I like. That's the one I want to tell about Jesus. Someone that I think is going to do good. Someone that I like to be around, and so I'll tell them about Christ so that they become a Christian, they become a church, and they'll make the church a better place because they're so good to start off with. That's not who Jesus talked to. He talked to everyone. Everyone who is in sin. The fact is, all who are in sin have chosen the devil, and therefore, by definition, are enemies of God. Everyone needs to hear about God, not just those that we might pre-select as being ones that we would like to come into the kingdom. I mean, you think about the first century church, and I wonder, would I have been willing to do what they did? For example, on the day of Pentecost, you're in the midst of people, some of which are personally responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Just a month and a half earlier, 50 days earlier. I'm personally responsible. These people are responsible for killing the king, our king, the one that we're following, Jesus Christ. Would I stand up in front of them and say, you can be saved if you will repent? Or would I stand up in front of them and say, you are condemned and I hope God destroys you all? If I'm going to be like the Son of God, if I'm going to be like the Father, if I'm going to be like the Spirit, I'm going to reach out in love and tell them the truth that Jesus Christ died for their sins. He was raised from the dead, and you're going to have to change your life if you want to be reconciled unto Him. What about the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 and also Stephen in chapter 7? These individuals, these disciples of Christ, had the opportunity to talk to the Sanhedrin, the people who put Jesus on trial, that condemned him to death. What would I say to those men? Would I give them hope if they would but repent? Hope if they would but be reconciled unto God? Enemies can become children of God. It's exactly the appeal that was made to them. Now, most, if not all of them, rejected that. But nonetheless, our job is to tell people the truth, to tell people to repent, to tell people about salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Well, in chapters 8 of Acts and forward, you have people talking to the Samaritans, people talking to Saul of Tarsus, one who was a ringleader of those who were persecuting Christians, of Cornelius, a Roman soldier, of many, many in different cities, idolaters and immoral people. Would I have been willing to go out and talk to those enemies of God to reconcile them to Christ? That's exactly what happened in the first century. It's exactly how the kingdom of God was established and was continued in the first century and in the second century and the third century and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth. All the way in the 21st century, and if we continue on in the 22nd century, that's the way the church is always going to continue to grow and to flourish, is by people who are enemies being told the truth and become friends and become children of God. What a kingdom we can be part of. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if we are going to continue that kingdom, we have to reflect the same love of Christ by loving our enemies. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to come to Christ. You might say, I don't deserve to be in the kingdom of God. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve to be in the church. You're right. None of us do. None of us who are members of the church, who have come unto the Lord for forgiveness. None of us deserve to be in this place. We are all sinners. So only by the love of God, only because God loves His enemies enough to give them a chance of escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust, the sin that is in the world. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come to the Lord. Come be reconciled to Him. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. You're going to have to change your life. Confess His name, that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. and be baptized. And at the point of baptism, your sins are washed away. You are reborn into the family of God to be a servant of the Lord with hope of eternal life. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become a Christian this morning. If you are a Christian for some reason, have made yourself an enemy again by going back to the world, be reconciled to Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?